Okay, so today's sermon is on 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24, and it's about living in love. It's page 1227 in the Church Bibles. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and he sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
As I was saying, my name's Chris Wigram. I'm one of the elders here. I'm responsible for the teaching program. And if any of you do have any comments to make about the teaching program, I'm the person to come to first. And we do welcome feedback. And we want to know what you're thinking about the different things that we're doing. A month today, the 17th of March, we're having a Vision Sunday here at the church. That doesn't mean to say that that lot are going to run the show. Vision Sunday is the church Vision Sunday, and we are either posting or have posted an extract on the website that explains that for you. So look on the website and you can see an example of what the program will be that morning. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24, as we continue on through this interesting book. For those of you who want to follow, at least we'll take away afterwards the PowerPoints there on a sheet that's on the welcome desk, and they're available for everybody. I recently heard a story of a Christian leader who invited a person from his gym to come to one of his teaching sessions on Exodus. And he was dealing with Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and he read the passage. And afterwards, on his way home, he said to his friend from the gym, he said, "How did you find the teaching?" And the guy replied to him, he said, "I see that two must come before three." The leader asked him, "Well, what do you mean, two come before three?" "Well," he said, "verse 2, which you read out, said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt.' And verse 3 said, 'Then you shall have no other gods before me.'" And then he went on to say, "You cannot do verse 3 unless you understand verse 2, that God has done something for you which you cannot do for yourself." And that is the foundation of what we're talking about this morning when we talk about this whole theme of love. Look at verse 11. "This is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another." Brothers and sisters, we are used to meeting here on Sunday morning. We come regularly together, and that regularity is excellent and it is right. But sometimes it means that we can look at each other and take each other for granted. The fact that you're all here this morning is the result of a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. Every time the church congregates as God's people, it is a result of people who have taken this message seriously, that you heard from the beginning that we should love one another, and you and I have committed to be in a loving relationship with one another as God's people. That's why we're here. And you can't do that out of a self-interested motive unless God has impacted your life to such an extent that you're able to do it because your heart is going out to other people, not into yourself. That's why we're here this morning. And we've been looking at 1 John. We know this is not a new message. We know that even here he's repeating himself from the last verse we looked at last week. Look at verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor anyone who does not love his brother. And there you have those two things together. You've got people who do right things, and they love the brother because God has touched their life. And we see here John mining the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know in John chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ summed up the law with love for God and love for one another. So what you have here is the community of God doing truth, coming together as God's people in order to love one another. And that is supernatural. There is no natural reason why you should be sitting next to the person you're sitting with this morning unless you're married to them. Because normally you would not like that person sitting next to you. Or you might not like them. And the foundation for all of this, as we've been seeing through the book of John, is things like walking in the light, the fact that there is genuine faith, and as he goes on in verse 23 of our text, he shows that these two things are absolutely crucial axes of the Christian life: belief and love. The belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which must come first because of what he's done, and then the outworking of that in the lives of our people as we follow and understand more and more, as we heard already in All Age Worship, about the fact that we grow in grace because we know more of God when we read his word. We don't understand it all immediately. There's hope for all of us to learn a little bit more. And what I want to do this morning is to give you three do nots and three do's that will help you, hopefully, to work out some of this truth in your life. Now, most people would say, well, as a Christian, you're very good on the do nots, and you're not so good on the do's. But as I understand it, when you look into the scriptures, there's plenty of do nots, but there's also a lot of do's and things that we're meant to do. And the first thing that that John says here is this. He says, do not, in verse 12, be like Cain. Did you see that? What was the problem with Cain? Well, you could say that Cain didn't learn from his mistakes. He was someone who was rebuked for bringing the wrong sacrifice. And Genesis 4:6 says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, listen to this. This is brilliant biblical language. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain was somebody who let sin master him. Why? Because he let his anger fester, and it led to murder. So when Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount that anyone who is angry with his brother, who would be subject to the law, subject to the judgment in the context of the law against murder, he probably had this example in mind. You see, unresolved anger can lead to very unfortunate consequences in your life and in my life and in wider society. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the writers Jude and the writers of the Hebrews pick up this whole image of Cain as someone in Jude who is said to be following their instincts like an unreasoning animal. Not meant to have that kind of words in the Bible, are you? This is what people like Cain are. They follow their instincts like unreasoning animals. They do not take stock of their own situation. And Hebrews 11:4 says that Cain did not act in faith. And it's a sobering thought that when you go back into Genesis, that the firstborn baby was a murderer and the secondborn baby was a victim. And it's even more sobering when we consider that the first crime here in Genesis 4 was against the image of God in Abel. But the greatest crime was against the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that Cain belonged to the evil one. Well, how do we know? Well, we know by his actions. We know that he, like Satan, in John 8, Jesus says, was a murderer from the beginning. We can't avoid the implication of what that means. Anybody who murders anybody is under Satan's control. They're not doing the will of God. They're not immediately going to get transformed to paradise. Murder, terrorism, all those things are the acts of Satan in our society, and the scripture is quite clear about that. And we should not at all be delusioned, because this is the realm of the demonic. And what, in a slightly black and white situation like we found in John already, what John is saying here to us is, do not be like Cain and fail to deal with the issues in your life. They will fester and grow if you don't deal with them. It may not be as severe as Cain that leads to murder, but it will lead to spiritual corrosion. And it will lead to social issues. Think of a recent news story. One lie over a speeding ticket leads to other lies and eventually political destruction. Where does that start? It starts in a small action that becomes a huge consequence. And so John, when he writes here, he says, you know, this thing could happen to you. Maybe some of you even today are wrestling with a particular issue. And this is God's word to you, saying, take your life seriously. If God is putting something through his Holy Spirit on your life right now, this morning, then take it seriously. Because you do not know where the implications of that action, undealt with, will lead you to. What does hate do? Well, here it seems that Cain envied his brother because his deeds were righteous. Envy, now there's something that could rip a Christian community apart. You see, envy works with proximity, not distance. I don't mind if Warren Buffett's got loads of money, but I do mind if my neighbor's got loads of money. I envy him. I do mind it if one of my friends does well and I don't. How do we react to other people's good fortune? We're often jealous and we find fault because we're envious. You see, envy, that's another corrosive thing in our lives. We need to deal with it. Someone said, if you want to know a person's faults, praise him to his friends. It takes a while to work through. I'll give you a minute to just... second, do not be surprised. Verse 13, we continue with the theme of hatred. Socrates predicted that if a perfect man would ever live in this world, he would be murdered. He was right, because that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main reason why we should not be surprised about verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you, is that Jesus himself predicted it in John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Now, there are many different gradations to this. It may be that the Christian witness that you give leads you into exposing darkness in the workplace or dealing with particular issues in a particular society. We've heard a lot this week about whistleblowers in the National Health Service. We've heard a lot about people who deal with corrupt practices, abuses of power. Even, you're not popular if you're a whistleblower. In some countries, it's really hard to participate in the business system at all because it's all based on corruption. Think of the work that Mike Askew does, and he's going to be talking about that, I think, on April the 20th, take you through some of those issues to do with that kind of ethical business praxis. But there's also more latent opposition, not just there to people doing right. There is actual latent opposition to the existence of believers, and if you don't believe me, just read your newspaper for a week or two. Nowadays, if you come out with any kind of orthodox Christian doctrine which has been taught for 2,000 years, you will be labeled as someone who is beyond the pale. Don't be surprised, brothers, when it happens. Probably we spend far too much time wanting to be accepted by the world around us. The Bible never gives us any credence to believe that that will ever be the case, because when the chips are down, unbelievers hate God and they hate those who represent God who stand before them. So do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Jesus has told us it's not a surprise. So why are we surprised when it happens? And look what John says here. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, when in other points of the letter he's been using the words little children. What he's saying to them is that these people that he's writing to, they are his peers in suffering. John is leading them and leading others in a particular situation, and that they know that if they identify with John against their opponents, there will be trouble. If you study anything to do with the persecution of the church or opposition to particular people, you will know that one of the key issues in a time of pressure is how your brothers and sisters stand with you or otherwise. On a slightly different track, I read Peter Popham's book on Aung San Suu Kyi recently, and she wrote about the persecution that she faced in Myanmar. And she said that those who she considered weak around her were the ones who stood with her, while others who seemed dependable gave up the struggle, as she says, with shocking ease. You see, brothers and sisters, if pressure comes on the church, love for other Christians, whatever you may think of them, even if you think their actions are a little bit funny, love for other Christians is mandatory, it is biblical, and you have to do it, whether you like it or not. It's absolutely critical that in times of pressure we stand together. So John does not pull his punches at all. The third thing he says in this is, do not hate, verses 14 and 15. And here he again seems to pick up on the example of Cain, and again, he's very blunt here. What he says is this, which builds on what we've been saying so far. If you hate your brother, you remain in spiritual death. At least with John, it's clear what he's saying. It's a very black and white exposition we've been able to have over the last few weeks. What he's saying is this, that if you hate your brother, you remain in death because you are denying the power of the Holy Spirit to change you. Look how serious it is, he says. Hatred leads to murder. But alternatively, the ability to love others shows that you're a believer. Now, is this realistic? There are plenty of people who love who are not Christians. There are also plenty of seemingly unloving Christians. Even in the last week, we've had our popular contemporary philosopher Alain de Botton doing his manifesto for atheists, and he says things like this. He says that under secular conditions, people don't want to be good any longer. They find that rather a strange thing, that the idea of making an effort to be a better person is something alien to our culture. Well, I think we would probably agree with that. We've had postmodern banking, we've had postmodern economics, we've had postmodern this, that, and other. Now we've got postmodern food. Does it matter what you put in your food? No, it doesn't. Does it? Who's saying what should go in your ingredients for your supermarket? Deregulate the banks? Chaos. Deregulate food? Chaos. And then he goes on to say, well, what are my Ten Commandments? He says, well, you should have a sense of humor, you should be able to forgive people, you should be able to hope, you should have patience, you should be able to sacrifice, you should have confidence in yourself, and two or three others. And then the interviewer said to him this morning, well, why haven't you got anything about telling the truth? Or not killing? Or equality? And he said, well, we want a list which is tailor-made for us. And that, brothers and sisters, summed it up. You cannot have a tailor-made list in a society and think that you can live in peace one with another. You cannot, because if someone says, well, I think these people need horse meat in their beef, that's my opinion. Who says that's right or wrong? I think I can sell you a complex derivative which you can't understand. Who says whether that's right or wrong? The problem with Alan de Botton is I'm not sure if he's what the Bible describes him as, a man who doesn't believe in God is a fool, or, alternatively, you are near the kingdom of God. I'm not sure if his heart is aspiring to goodness. He wants to start a church. He has started a church in London, and he says that religions are good at church, they're good at morality, they're good at appreciation for beauty, but we can have all that without any kind of the threat of hell or any God figure to tell us, well, brothers and sisters, you cannot. Because when that church in London is meeting together and they have a huge conflict about the money going missing or the coffee not being right or whatever it happens to be, what's going to glue them together? Nothing. At the end of the day, you have to serve somebody. And the Christian life is not only those do nots, but it's also, fortunately, a number of do's. But those do nots help us to be able to do the do's well. Let's just stop here a moment and repeat those do nots one after the other with me. Do not be like Cain. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Do not hate. What about the do's? Well, in verse 16, we come to the first of them, and that is that we should follow Jesus. Now, why should we do that? Well, it's probably pretty obvious to us as believers why we should follow Jesus. But actually, John shows us here in verse 16 that in a world which struggles to know what love is, we have it defined for us. This is so important in the book of John, or the epistle of John, because, you know, we'll be coming in a couple of weeks to God is Love. There's so much sentimental mush about love in our world today. And John is clear. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How many people would give that as their definition of love? I looked up one or two. Robert Graves said, love is a universal migraine that blots out the power of reason. Charles Kingsley, I guess that is, says it's sentimental measles, all the worse when you take it late in life. And a comedian said, love is the quest followed by the marriage, the conquest, and the divorce, which is the inquest. And we know that in the society that we live in, our society is obsessed by the romantic and the relational dimension of love. And that's to such an extent that issues of sexuality are now described as what you might call identity politics. You see, we have shifted the whole area of sexuality away from moral basis into the area of identity. My sexuality, my gender is who I am. No, it is not. Who you are is you're made in the image of God, and you are a person. That is what the scriptures say. You do not get your identity from your sexuality. You get it from the fact that God has made you in his image. And here, 50 times in this letter, John talks about love. And what he means by the love is a word which is a very practical world, a practical world which is invested with distinct Christian meaning. And it is agape love, and it is away from yourself, as I said earlier, towards other people. And that kind of community is a community which has Jesus Christ as its head, one where the disciple is not above his master, one where you can deny yourself for somebody else, where you can esteem others better than yourselves, as the Apostle Paul says. And linked with that is the next do, which is verse 17, to share. Did you see that? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, John is always practical. John knows that verse 16 is impossible on its own. But if you train yourself to think of loving for other people, and if that training involves you being concerned for them and loving them and doing things for them, then when the test comes, when you need to lay down your life for your brother, you will have conditioned yourself in the right way in order to do that. That's why discipleship is so important. You don't just jump into full-blown Christian discipleship without working at it first. Sometimes, those of us who are in organizations which are cause-orientated, we can face a big danger. I heard this story of a man who'd taken up a cause for a minority group. He became so obsessed by that when a teenager from that minority group came to see him in order to discuss a political problem, he says, "Tell that man that since I have taken up his cause, I have no time left for the individual." His assistant heard that. He paused and said, "That's incredible. Even God has not reached that stage yet." And here in this community here in Fairfield, we share in a number of different ways. We share through the church. We share through the giving, and for people who are struggling, they are ministered to through the collective responsibility of the church. But on top of that, many of you share individually. You share through things like lending your house, by giving your car to people, by having families around, by looking out for people, by going to the social security for them, whatever it happens to be. There's all sorts of ways in which this church demonstrates sharing, which some of us in leadership are aware of, many of it we are not, but it is happening. And it is right that it should happen. And it does happen. And that's exactly what we should be doing. And because of that, we're also told here in these few verses in verse 18 to be genuine. Did you see that? "Dear children, let us love, not just love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And here again, John returns to calling them little children. Just asking us to walk the talk, as they say. John Bunyan, apparently there's a new biography out about John Bunyan, said, "Many love Christ with nothing but the lick of a tongue." And our fourth point on this, and our final point, is that from verses 19 to 24, we can be assured. If you look in verse 19, it says that we belong to the truth. This is then how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. We'll come to the condemning in a minute, but we belong to the truth. Our hearts are at rest, verse 19. Why is that? That is because we follow Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he goes on to say this phrase, verse 20, "whenever our hearts condemn us." And it comes again in verse 21. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." What's he on about? Well, he's on about something that is reality of the Christian life. And that is this. There are three lessons here. Is that spiritual uncertainty and having your heart being condemned is a normal part of your discipleship. It's not wrong to have your heart condemn us, to condemn you. In fact, when that happens, that may be the Lord again wanting to put his hand on a particular issue. But the point is that when our hearts condemn us, as it says in verse 20, God is greater than our hearts. What we're talking about here is not our love for God, but God's love for us. You see, our love for God will always sometimes, we'll wake up in the morning and say, "I don't feel like I love God this morning," or "I don't feel like I'm doing anything particular." But that's not the point. Your heart will condemn you. That's part of being a Christian in this age between the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the reality. But we can turn back to God because God is greater than our hearts. You see, it's not about us. It's about God. And that gives us great freedom, because the next thing he goes on to say is that it gives us in verse 23, or rather 22, "we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." It gives us assurance in our praying, because as we walk with God, as we realize what's going on, we're able to understand the things that we should pray for. And so we have assurance in that. We're not just dredging up a list of our self-willed stuff, because we already know we're meant to be thinking of other people and other issues. And so it affects our praying, but we pray with confidence. And then thirdly, we have the experience of the Holy Spirit, if you look in verse 24. "Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So you've got those three things. You've got spiritual uncertainty is normal. when you deal with that and understand it, you get assurance in prayer, and you, all of this is possible because of the experience of the Holy Spirit. And that comes to something that comes up many times in these few verses we've been looking at, verses 14, 16, 19, and also verse 24. This word "no" comes up. Because what John is saying is that you can know you're one of God's people. What he's talking here is about assurance of faith. You can know that God loves you. You can know that God is desiring for you to do well. He's on your side. And of course, this was so much in context because all the people around him, the people that John was writing against, were saying things to the Christians in that community saying that, actually, you can't know anything unless you've got the special knowledge that we've got. They were trying to set themselves apart as an elitist group with special knowledge that enabled them to know God better. And John is saying, no, that's not the case. You can know God through the things I've said, that we can do and know Christ personally. We can do and know that we follow the truth. And we know this because we are prepared to love other people. And I came across this quote from a well-known theologian, which seems to emphasize the point that's being made here. He says, "It took 5 years after my conversion before I received a deep assurance of salvation. I must have asked Jesus to be my Savior 20 times. The assurance came from reading 1 John chapter 3, and he said this, 'We know we have passed from death to light because we love the brethren. I could see this in my different reactions to people who were very different from me. This was like a shaft of light to my soul.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we do pray that you would help us to luxuriate in the knowledge that you loved us more than we can ever love you, that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that you are the one who is leading us through. Lord, when our hearts condemn us, help us to deal with that so we can come to you in confession, repentance, and restoration of faith, in that we can continue to move forward in your plan for our lives. So we thank you for your word, and we pray for everyone as we head out into our different responsibilities this week. We pray your word would nourish us, that you would deal with us, and you would have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.